hello, everyone. How are you doing? You know, these are a lot of times we say that these are unprecedented times, and you hear that phrase a lot. But maybe technically, we're not living in unprecedented times. Maybe there's a lot more perspective that we need to have on these times, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to mention something to you just now. If you're online, if you could just take a moment, and I want to make sure that you saw this address. It's lakesidechristian.com/check-in. If you would just take a moment and go to that website and give us your name, your best phone number, your best email, and there's a place for a prayer request or a comment. But please check in. If you're not doing well, if there's someone that you know that's not doing well, in our church, in our community, just fill that form out. And that's going to go to our leaders, not just for prayer, but we also want to be responsive as a church to the needs within our body. And so we will be looking at all of those. And so please, right now, even if you're well, take a moment and just check in, and we'd really appreciate it. You know, when we're feeling really anxious and unsettled, we look around at how other people around us are responding, and we're more attuned to what they're saying and what they're thinking. And it's really a temptation, I think, right now, that we would take our cues from everyone around us. And so just now, you know, we have this opportunity to really take our cue from God and from His Word. And He's unchanging, and He's unmovable, and He has an eternal perspective on all that's happening in our lives. And so just now, let's tune into Him, and let's tune out all the other noise. And I think we'll find that extremely helpful. So, are we living in unprecedented times? You know, people have suffered mightily since the beginning of time. Just any reading of history, you can discover that. We'd be hard-pressed to encounter some hardship that Christians in every age, in every era, or even believers throughout biblical history haven't already experienced in some profound way. Adversity makes us question everything. I know that you're asking questions. I know your children, if you have small children, older children, people are asking questions. Your family's asking questions. On our kids page, we have some postings of some questions that kids are asking, and Shelly's responding to some of those questions. But it is human nature, in the face of adversity, that we ask questions. And adversity can make us question a lot of things about God. We can question His purpose, like, what is the meaning of all this? We can question His power. A small child asked, is God more powerful than this coronavirus? It makes us sometimes question God's goodness. How can we reconcile this idea of a good and loving God with the suffering and losses that we see? And of course, we question God's sovereignty, perhaps. Is He in control? Things feel very out of control. And so adversity begets many questions. And I just want you to give yourself permission for a moment to think of your questions and to wrestle with those questions. I believe that God welcomes sincere questions. In fact, quite a few psalms in your Bible begin with questions. I want to give you a couple examples. Psalm chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. The psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long?" That's a question. How long? You know, is this going to be weeks? Is this going to be months? Is it going to be a year? Or are we going to have to keep going through this? Maybe that's your question this morning. How long? In Psalm 10:1, "Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble?" That's a very real question. Psalm 13:1, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me. Don't you feel right now that there's just all this stuff bottling up and you feel like you're going to explode? Well, that's the psalmist's question. He's like, how long is all this stuff? Am I going to store up all these anxious thoughts within me? Agony in my mind every day. Can you relate? How long will my enemy dominate me? And just one more example, Psalm 22. Jesus quoted this psalm on the cross. As Easter draws near, we'll be thinking about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? God, this is Jesus, the Son of the living God, saying to his own Father. This is David also echoing the same question. Why are you so far from my deliverance and so far from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I cry by night, and I just don't have any rest. I bet you're feeling exhausted. Worry is very exhausting, isn't it? It's so tiring. It just zaps energy. You just want to sleep more. When you're depressed, you know, same thing. And so you might resonate with some of these questions, and you might recall the story of Job. Job and his friends, you remember how they questioned God as Job suffered and grieved miserably, a whirlwind, many different things wiped out Job's livelihood, but not his life, but his livelihood and his family and everything he loved and knew. And you might remember all the questions that they bombarded Job with and bombarded God himself with. Really, the whole Bible, the prophetic writings, the stories that you see throughout Scripture, they are filled with people questioning God. And I just want to encourage you this week, maybe scan the Psalms with your pencil and mark the questions that pop up off the page in psalm after psalm. And I want to say you're going to have plenty of time. You're cooped up at home. We're all grounded for a while, okay? You're going to have plenty of time. If you do, you know, turn the TV off for a little bit. Find a quiet space in your house. Maybe you're going to have to like literally go into a closet if you got kids and everything else going crazy. If you would humbly seek God, you will find tremendous encouragement. You'll see these questions, but then read the context. Read the story. Read the psalm. Read how the person navigates their question with faith before the living God, you will feel and know and encounter the presence of God in profound ways. And when God's presence is with you, like those waters calm the moment you get in a boat with him and start bringing this stuff before him. I just want you to see in Scripture that you're not on unfamiliar ground and there is something very proactive you can do with questions. Now, I want to say this, that not all questions are equal. Behind every question, there is a heart. There is a heart that can be quite sincere, but there can also sometimes be a heart that's calloused and hardened and burdened. Behind every thought, question, there is a thought. There is a belief, an assumption sometimes. And so our thoughts are not always God's thoughts. And so maybe we don't have the clarity of thought that we need when we ask questions, and our questions reflect that. Behind every question is a motive. Some questions are intended to justify ourselves. Some questions are intended to mock and ridicule God and mock and ridicule his precious promises. And so not all questions are equal, but know this. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we find with our questions is that more often than not, our questions, they reveal far more about us than they reveal about God. And so with questions, there has to come great humility. God might want to show us something about our heart in the midst of our questions. He might want to change something about the way we think or the way we feel or maybe a value or a belief or assumption. And so we have to be patient with our questions before God and know that the questions are where he often meets us and begins to bring about a transformation of mind and spirit and heart and many other things. Now, we've been preaching through the book of Mark, and I had a decision I had to make. Do I continue preaching through Mark, trusting kind of the providential schedule that we, just trusting God that the way that we laid out all these messages from now through Easter, that they're going to make sense for what we're going through right now in culture. Like, nobody could anticipate what's going on. Well, this week in Mark 11 and 12, Mark gives us a sampling of questions that various people and groups of people were asking Jesus. They're coming to him with a mixture of motive, a mixture of perspective, a mixture of a lot of things, and they're bombarding him with questions. And so I just want to take a moment and I want to survey some of the questions that they're asking and give you a picture of this. So for example, they were asking questions about Jesus' authority. And so Jesus had just cleansed the temple and he just cursed the fig tree and he confronted the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. And so in Mark 11:28, you have the chiefs, the chief priests, the scribes, you have the elders. They asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Oh boy, there's a question, a loaded question. Maybe you've had that question. Do we ever value our freedom? Boy, do we ever value our freedom. We are a law unto ourselves. We're an authority unto ourselves. I mean, now that we're all grounded, who gives somebody the right to ground us? Who gives somebody the right to direct us and command us and order us around? You might be wrestling with this. It's my life. It's my party. I can cry if I want to. Some old 80s song that rang in my head when I was writing this message. But anyway, it's my body. It's my life. What I do is none of your business. You know how we've always thumbed our nose at authority, but even more so at God's authority, balking his commands, shrugging our shoulders at his holy word and his wisdom. You know, we don't do a very good job listening to authority figures, least of which God himself. They were asking questions about politics. So in Mark 12:14, the Pharisees and Herodians, they asked Jesus, "Teacher," if you've ever seen a setup before, this is a major setup. "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you don't care what anyone thinks and that you don't show partiality. And we know that you teach the way of God truthfully." You know, they're just buttering that roll right there. They're oozing with fakeness. And then here comes the punchline. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Political questions are dangerous because however we answer or Jesus answers, these political questions often coerce us to declare our allegiance to some worldview, to some party, to some sinful man, to some worldly authority or power or whatever. Political questions, they're like landmines, aren't they? You step on that thing wrong, you step on that question wrong, and you're toast. And so personal questions are landmines. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. He was perceived as a threat to Herod and to Herod's illegal wife, and on it goes. And these leaders know that if they could get Jesus to answer this question in a negative way, that maybe Herod would do their bidding. Maybe Herod would do to Jesus what he did to John the Baptist if he perceived Jesus to be a kind of revolutionary. You see, they wanted to kill Jesus. And even more, they, in their cowardice, wanted Herod to kill Jesus. And they're like, "Say no, Jesus, just say no. No, you don't have to pay your tax. Just say it. Oh, come on, we want a soundbite. We just need a clip. something to tweet here about you. They were asking questions about theology. Mark 12, 19 through 23, the Sadducees, they concoct this crazy hypothetical question. Now, have you ever noticed how crazy and how hypothetical our theological questions often become? We get quite creative with them. And we get very wild. These guys got very wild with their question. And they said, okay, Jesus, suppose there was a man who married a wife and has a child. She has a child. And this man has seven brothers, but this man dies. Well, according to Moses' law, the other brother, if he's unmarried, is to marry her and assume the responsibilities of the first brother. Well, suppose the second brother dies and assumes those responsibilities. Suppose the third brother dies and has to assume responsibilities to this wife and family. Suppose the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. You see how crazy that gets? Our theological questions, I mean, it's amazing that God tolerates them sometimes. But Mark 12, 23, here's the punchline of the question. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Whose wife will she be since the seven married her? Is she going to be resurrected in heaven with seven brothers? I mean, talk about crazy. That's a crazy picture. It's clearly an insincere question. They're mocking the plausibility of resurrection, a core teaching of Christ. Jesus said that he must suffer, that he must be killed, that he must be raised and ascend. And they were like, resurrection, it's a ridiculous theological idea. And their question was a way of mocking what Jesus was teaching. Now, you wonder, should Jesus even dignify their question? Let me give you just a fourth question that is being asked in these chapters. They were asking questions about morality and ethics. Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes asks Jesus, which command is the most important of all? Now, I want you to notice in your scriptures that each of these questions is coming from a completely different person or group. Did you notice that? The first question is the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They all team up and they come up with a great question, and it's a gotcha question. And the second question is from the Pharisees and the Herodians. These are two groups of people who had no business being together, and they team up to get their gotcha question. And the third is asked by the Sadducees. The fourth question is asked by a lone scribe. Now, not all questions are equal. Only one of the four questions is actually a sincere inquiry. All the other questions are hostile. I want to point out to you, just look at these questions and look at the dialogue, read these verses. Jesus always responds to the heart behind a question, and not just to the question itself. Isn't that amazing? He responds to the heart, the intent of a question, not just taking something at face value. I could preach an individual sermon on each of these questions. And I bet if this was a series that I was doing a year ago, I would have probably talked about resurrection, and I probably would have talked about politics, and I probably would have talked about each of these issues individually. But you know, one of the things I thought about when I was looking at these questions is I was like, these questions, think of how trivial they are in light of the questions that I started this message off with, the questions of the psalmist. Think of how trivial all these little theological and political and all the shenanigans, how trivial comparatively to matters of life and death. But Jesus is going to respond to the heart behind each of these questions. And each question was loaded in a different way. Each question was intended to mock or entrap or maybe pit Jesus against this group or that person or another or Herod or Caesar. But here's what I want you to focus on and think about today. As important as we think our questions are about God might be, like we have pretty big egos. Man, my question really matters, right? And it's so important, this question that I have. As important as we might think our questions are, have you ever considered how much more important God's questions are that he asks of us? Maybe his questions are more important than our questions. You know, these people are asking Jesus stuff, and I gave you examples of those questions, but Jesus is asking them questions right back. Did you notice that? They're asking him questions from a finite point of view, and Jesus is asking questions from an infinite perspective. They're asking questions with hardened, darkened, corrupt hearts. They are asking questions with corrupt, depraved minds. They're asking questions out of the flesh, out of greed, out of power, ego, fear. They have shadow missions. They have ulterior motives. But Jesus is asking them questions with a very pure heart. And I want you to notice how Jesus' questions confront and rebuke, reframe, redirect, sift, slice. They cut even to the point of dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Such is the power of God's words, right? That his questions slice down to the core fundamental issues of where our heart is before God. Our questions confuse, they distort, they convolute matters. God's questions clarify and make a call upon us, a demand upon us. They command us to a place of deeper faith and trust and discipleship. And so they were asking Jesus, for example, by what authority? In Mark 11, 29 through 33, Jesus says, I'll answer you if you'll answer me. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. You see, their question had one intent, and Jesus's another. The second question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Mark 12, 15 through 17. Why are you testing me? Great question. Bring me a denarius. Whose image is on it? Whose inscription's on it? And they say Caesar's. And Jesus says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Question three, whose brother is this woman married to of the seven? Is she married to all seven? One of them, the first one, the middle one, the last one? Mark 12, 24. Isn't this the reason why you're mistaking? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Could it be that maybe you're just not wise, that you don't have the right interpretation, that your assumptions about God, about his purpose and plan and his sovereignty and his wisdom and all these, could it be that you're mistaken? Question four, which commandment is the greatest? Well, in the first three questions, Jesus doesn't just reply with questions. He replies forcefully with counter questions and teaching. In the first question, I want you to notice that he responds with an entire parable. And in that parable, he basically confronts their true motive. He says, you're trying to kill me. And he confronts their murderous intent behind their questions after that first question. But Jesus replies with rebuke. He replies with questions. He replies with parabolic force. You cannot deceive nor entrap God with your questions. In the first question, Jesus tells a parable to call out their motives. In the second, he calls out their political motives, their agenda. In the third, he rebukes their gross misinterpretation and distortion of scripture. But in the fourth question, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't respond with a question. He responds in an entirely different manner. He answers gently. Mark 12, 29 through 31. The most important commandment is, listen, O Israel. Now, don't read over that too quick. The most important commandment is, listen, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You know, when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, the Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him and love God like him and love others like him." I want you to see that if you are sincerely seeking God, and if you have an open heart and you're listening with a pure heart, I don't think any question is off limits. God is big enough to handle any question that you have, any question your child has. I think sometimes children ask questions that are more intimidating than questions that adults ask, because they're asking with such a pure spirit. And often adults are asking with kind of a sarcastic spirit. But God's big enough to handle any question, no matter who it's from. And he's gracious enough to lead us out of darkness into light. If your posture in asking a question is a posture of faith, ask away. Because when you read the Psalms and you read the prophets and Job, your forefathers, your foremothers in the faith, they asked with faith. They were making room for faith. But if your intent in your questions is to mock God, be prepared to brace yourself, because when your question is ill-intended, God will question you. You think you're questioning God, but he will ask questions of your soul that you will simply not be prepared to answer. And that is exactly what we see in this passage, is that when there was sincerity, there was a gentle answer. But when there was mockery and hypocrisy and murderous motive, they could not brace themselves to even begin to answer what Jesus was asking. Mark 12, 23 through 34. I love this stuff. The scribes said to Jesus, "You are right, Jesus." Well, that's a pretty good place for faith right there. "You're right, Jesus." If we would start there, how different our lives would be. "You're right, Jesus. You have correctly said that God is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it's far more important to do all these things than burnt offerings and offering sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared ask him any questions any longer. I love that. When Jesus asked questions, they were so overwhelming, people didn't ask any longer, because Jesus was confronting what was in their heart, not just taking their question at face value. Here's the bottom line. Our questions, a lot of times, delay discipleship, defer discipleship. But God's questions drive us to the core issues of discipleship. And what is the core issue of discipleship? The core issue is faith. The core issue is trust. Are we asking with hardened or receptive hearts? Are we trying to exacerbate our doubts, make room for doubt? Or are we trying to increase our faith, make room to trust God greater? Now, I'm looking at these verses and there's all these questions. And after the dust settles, nobody wants to ask any more questions. And Jesus profoundly confronts all of his questioners. Mark 12, 38 through 40. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes. They want to go around in long robes, and they want to be greeted in the marketplaces. They want the best seats in the synagogues. They want places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses," which means they exploit widows, their wealth, their fortunes. They devour estates and wealth of vulnerable peoples. They have no limits. They say long prayers, but it's just for show. "These will receive harsher judgment. These well-caloried idolaters, their motive was ego, it was greed, it was self-honor, it was self-aggrandizement. They thought nothing of manipulating widows for self-enrichment. Their hope was in taking and stealing. Their hope was in wealth, which is so fleeting. Their hope was in cold, hard cash. That was their God substitute. Their fleshliness was evident to everyone. Religion was a mask, a cover. They preached one thing, but they lived by a completely different philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They rejected resurrection. They lived for the moment. Jesus was the single greatest existential threat to their power and wealth and prestige. And because they couldn't delegitimize Jesus with their questions, they had no other recourse but to kill him. And soon they would. Friday's a coming, but don't worry, so is Sunday. But they would kill him. Jesus' questions were exposing them. Jesus' questions was delegitimizing them because they weren't sincere. Now, notice Mark 12, 41 through 44. These stories, these things that Jesus is watching are juxtapositioned to call our attention to an important truth. Sitting across from the temple treasury, the temple where this circus of hypocrisy was going on, Jesus watched how the crowd came. They dropped money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. But then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into this treasury than all the others." Who are the others? It's not just the rich. It's also scribes and teachers and all the hypocritical leaders. She's put in more. She's entrusted more to God than all those others. Well, how so? Because they all gave out of their surplus. They gave without their security, their basis for security being rattled. They gave out of their surplus, their abundance. I mean, it's awesome when we can give out of our surplus in abundance. But she gave out of her poverty. And she has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Here was a woman who had a life, and whatever livelihood she had, she gave away the livelihood and she gave her life and threw it fully before God in faith and trust. Because of the widow's hardships, she probably had more excuse than anyone in all of chapters 11 and 12 to question God. I mean, could you imagine her questions? That if you were in her shoes, you know, God, you know, I'm in this circumstance, you know, like, where are you? Like, she could have been asking all the same questions of the psalmist, maybe. But she doesn't ask a single question. She simply entrusts her very life to God. She gives God all she has to live on. And boy, does Jesus commend her. He makes her a spiritual hero for all time. She will be remembered always forever by God's people. Jesus summons his disciples. He says, "Check this lady out. Check this out." The real heroes are those who have the faith to trust God, even when their very life is on the line. God welcomes our questions, but what he's really seeking from us is faith and trust. Like this woman, this widow. We have very hard times ahead of us. We have very hard times ahead of us. I don't think you have to tune into the news for more than a New York second to know the trouble that awaits on the horizon. Two tiny coins aren't going to matter as much to us as perhaps what they would have mattered to this widow. If you don't think you've had to trust God before, it will be nothing compared to what is unfolding now. And God is calling us to trust in his goodness. We have questions. Despite those questions and doubts, God is calling us to take the posture of a child, the posture of this widow, to trust. Faith is putting everything we have to live on. Yes, our wealth, even our very own lives. Faith is putting everything into God's hands, and that is exactly where we are today. Putting everything into God's hands. What is God's purpose? Is God powerful? Is God good? How do we reconcile this idea that we're loved by God and yet these things are happening to loved ones and now even some among us are sick? Where is God's sovereignty? Is he in control? Things feel very out of control. I know a lot of you are very freaked out. And I have to catch my breath just like you. I have to step back. A lot of you are very freaked out. The cure for anxiety is to look to God and to trust his goodness. We're learning to do that in a way we've never had to before. That's not a bad thing. There are two kinds of people right now. There are those who say, "Good God," in the most mocking, sarcastic way. "Good God, coronavirus in a nursing home. Good God, coronavirus sweeping the streets and the homeless. Good God, Italy. Good God," et cetera, et cetera. But there's also those who say, "Good God, you're a good, good God." The only difference isn't the words, it's the heart, it's the attitude of faith behind the words. What is your attitude as you encounter adversity and struggle? Is your attitude like the psalmist in Psalm 91? I have an idea for you. Read this week Job 38 through 42. In Job 1, Job's entire life is decimated. His livelihood is decimated by a whirlwind. Everyone he knows and loves is savaged by a whirlwind, a satanic whirlwind. And the whole book for 38 chapters, Job is questioning God, and his friends are questioning his God, and his wife's getting tired of his questions, and you know everybody's getting frustrated. But then in Job 38, chapter 38 through chapter 42, for four chapters, God questions Job. He turns the tables. Job thought his questions were the most important, but God questions Job. And when God is finished questioning Job, guess what? Job didn't have any more questions. No one, he didn't dare ask any more questions. He had no other reply but to repent and to think different. In Job 42, the last verses of Job, verses 3 through 5, Job says, "Surely I spoke about things I didn't understand, things that are too wondrous for me to know." And he says, God, he says, "You know, God, you said, 'Listen now, I will speak. When I question you, you will answer me. I've heard reports about you, God, but now I have seen you.'" Isn't that interesting that Job realized that the most important thing he needed to do was to listen, not speak. Listen. When Jesus was transfigured, the Heavenly Father, "This is my son. Listen to him." I hope that this is a time that we're all learning to listen with an open and sincere and receptive heart. In John 11, two sisters lost their beloved brother Lazarus to death. We don't know all the circumstances, but we know that he's a friend of Jesus and he's loved by Jesus. And when Jesus appears, Mary and Martha on two separate moments, like a couple minutes apart from each other, or maybe an hour apart from each other, we don't know, but they both said the same thing to Jesus. They said, "Jesus, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Now that's not so much a question as it is an accusation, but Jesus responds with a question. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, I think his questions, our questions aren't insignificant, but they're not all important. And maybe this is a time where you can just let God question you and draw you near to him at this time. We do want you to check in and tell us how you're doing. And ask questions and seek prayer. And this is a time for us to support each other, for the body to build itself up in love. And this is a time for God to become very real for all of us and for us to grow in our faith and to grow in our trust. So let's do it. Let's listen and let's follow. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for leading us through this book of Mark in this series. And you've been preparing us for this very moment in time to grow in faith, to glorify you. And Father, we trust you with our very life. We trust you even in death. We trust you through death. We trust you beyond death. We trust you for resurrection. We trust that you'll raise us up and put us with you in our heavenly home, in our heavenly dwelling. We are not shaken. And we are not shaken because of your word. And we're listening to your word. And we're tuning out the fear words all around us. We're trusting your eternal word. Help us to grow during this time in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.